destiny. And it's a series that is reflecting on the reality that the destiny that we have in Jesus, no matter who we are, no matter if you're really young or whether you're really old, doesn't matter where you were born, it doesn't matter whether you're male, whether you're female, this is the reality that we're dealing with, and you can put it up on the slide right now, that God has a destiny for each of us, a unique design to maximize our fruitfulness. That every one of us has a destiny that's a little unique, a little different than everybody else's, but all of us are called to be fruitful. I believe this is so important to God, and one of the reasons that I believe that is because Jesus liked to tell stories. We call them parables. They were stories that had deep meaning that were kind of hidden or explained through some narrative, through some storytelling. Do you know that through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that we find over 40 different parables, 40 different stories that Jesus told? And guess what? Over 25% of those stories had to do with fruitfulness. Being fruitful or being barren. And in Matthew 21 is one of these stories. I'm just going to set it up and then I'm just going to share with you the end of it. But listen to this. Jesus was telling a story to religious leaders. Hide the slide till I ask for it, because yeah, they're just going to read that and cut to the chase. He's talking to religious leaders. He's talking to people who were representing God to the people, but in ways that were oftentimes very unhealthy. And so he tells a story about a guy who owned a vineyard. And he, not only did he own the vineyard, but he wasn't living there, so he brought in other people that would manage that vineyard. And when time came for him to collect some of the harvest, you know, as his share of that, he sent some of his servants to collect the harvest. But what did those people do who were tending that vineyard? They beat up the servants and sent them away empty-handed. This was not their vineyard. They were only tending to the vineyard. They deserved, of course, their share of the harvest, the crop. But the owner had deserved his share too. But guess what? Yeah, these people weren't having any of that. So they beat up the servants, sent them away empty-handed. So the owner of the vineyard said, well, okay, that didn't work. So I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son in my place. Not going to just send servants. I'm sending my son in my place to go and collect the share that is due me. But when he sent his son, those people killed his son. Oh, well, Jesus is talking to these religious leaders, not just about some abstract story. He's talking to them about themselves. He's talking to them about the way that they're living, and that God is the one who owns the harvest fields and has sent many over generations, right? The prophets and God's chosen people to go and as the servants. But you know what? They weren't always well received. They were beat up a lot of the time and sent away. So God sent his son. And what did they do? Killed him. So Jesus is telling this story to them, and he finishes with this statement about fruitfulness. Look at what he says in Matthew 21:43. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will do what? Produce its fruit. Say, produce fruit. That is our destiny. And God is so adamant that each of us would understand that and live out our calling to be fruitful in him, that he even says this: you aren't fruitful? I'm going to take away what you do have and give it to someone who will produce fruit. That should cause all of us to sit there and say, I do not want that to be my story. I don't want to have anything that God's given me stewardship over to be taken away. No, I want to steward it well. I need to learn how to steward my life well, that I would be someone who is fruitful. Amen? That's my heart's desire, that all that God has given me influence over, whether it's family, whether it's ministry, my prophetic assignment that God has given me uniquely, man, I want to steward it really well, that God would say, hey, well done, my good and faithful servant, right? So, we've been talking about, in this description of building our destiny and walking in fruitfulness, we've been talking about a particular image that indicates how we need to build, to have the kind of fruitfulness that God has intended. And the image, and you can put it up there, is the image of a two-story house that represents our lives. And there's three parts to this. The first one is the foundation. The foundation is Jesus himself. You can put that up there. Jesus, there we go. Our foundation is Jesus. Because he is the rock of our salvation. Our faithful and unchanging God, the same yesterday and today and forever. It is only when our lives are built on the solid foundation of our unchanging Savior, Jesus, that we have the possibility to have a life that is going to be fruitful and to experience that maximum fruitfulness that he has destined for us. The first story of our lives, we're calling this rock solid faithfulness. Because we are building our lives on Jesus and he is solid, guess what? We can build lives that are solid as well. Because he is faithful, we can build lives on him that reflect that same kind of faithfulness in our own story. And this first floor, this first story, is the same for you and for me and for all of us. We are all called to build that first story. Our first story is to be faithful. Rock solid faithfulness. The second story, though, is unique and it's different for each one of us, and that is our unique prophetic assignment. In Ephesians chapter 4 is one of the places where God talks about some of those unique prophetic assignments. It's where God says, hey, I've called some to be apostles, others to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be shepherds, others to be teachers. And it's all for the call to be fruitful, right? To build God's people up for works of service, that there would be fruitfulness, right? In God's people. But they're unique. And there's more than that. Those are just five. We're going to be coming back in some weeks and talking about what it means to understand and to walk in our prophetic assignment. But there are many different unique callings. As unique as you are, so is your calling that God has on your life. And that's what we're calling this second story. The first story is to have a rock-solid faithfulness built on Jesus. And that out of that, that supports the weight of our prophetic assignment. When people try to live in their prophetic assignment before they build a rock-solid faithfulness, guess what happens? The enemy comes, he huffs, and he puffs, and he blows your house down. Because it's not strong. That first story must be built of rock solid faithfulness. Last week, we began examining five different things we're just calling the building materials of that first story. How do we build lives of rock solid faithfulness on Jesus that will support our prophetic assignment and allow us to walk in maximum fruitfulness in our lives? And we talked about five things. And these were things that are found that the Apostle Paul wrote to his spiritual son, a young man he was mentoring named Timothy. I like that name. And I like the two letters that we have that capture Paul's heart for this young man that he was mentoring. Now, Timothy was a young leader, and he was a young pastor. Paul knew that Timothy was not going to be able to be effective or fruitful in his pastoral calling. That was Timothy's prophetic assignment, right? Was to shepherd a church, to be a pastor of a church. But he knew that he was not going to be maximizing his fruitfulness in his calling if he tried to do it all by himself. He needed others around him that were going to be serving alongside Timothy. And so what Paul does in the chapter right before this passage that shows these five essential things, and I skipped that, didn't I? Sorry. Let's look really quickly. Can you put up the next slide? This is what Paul wrote to Timothy, and this is what we've been talking about, these building materials. Five different things that Paul says, you need to watch these things in your life. These are what we're calling the building materials. They're speech, we took a look at last week. We're to set an example also in our lives. It's what we're looking at this week. But then also in our love, in our faith, and in our purity. These five things are really essential elements that we must have in building this rock solid story, this faithfulness in our lives. But as Paul is talking to him about these things and understanding that Timothy needed to understand how is he going to help other people on this journey as well, he gives a passage in the previous chapter, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that says, hey, these are the kinds of things in someone's life that are going to be needful for them to understand what it means to be faithful and to walk in fruitfulness alongside of you as leaders. And so today we're looking at this building material of what it means to set an example in our lives. And it's a very broad topic. We could look at lots of different places in Scripture that talk about how we're to be faithful in our lives. But I love this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 because it really gets after what it takes for people to be fruitful who are walking in their prophetic assignment. What does God say to people who are wanting to be leaders, walking out their prophetic assignment? How might they be fruitful? And he says, these are the things that are happening in their lives that show that they are faithful so that they can be fruitful. Are you ready? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is what Paul writes to Timothy. And he says, this is a trustworthy saying. If someone aspires to be an elder, he desires an honorable position. And I just pause right there for a moment. I love the fact that we can be bold enough to say, I want to walk in my prophetic assignment. We don't have to be bashful about it. We don't have to wonder and say, well, I don't know. I don't want to promote myself. I don't want to try to be somebody that I'm not. God's saying, no, this is who I called you to be. So it's an honorable thing. It's good if someone aspires to be an elder, but you can insert anything that is your prophetic assignment. Because you might say, well, I don't think I'm an elder. I don't think I'm a church leader. I'm just called to be generous, or I'm called to help administrate, or to come alongside people and offer helps. Because there's so many different types of prophetic assignments. But you know what? Each one of those really is a different form of leadership. It's a different form of influence that God would give you to maximize your fruitfulness. And I believe it's so cool that Paul is telling Timothy, hey, when someone comes to you and says they really want to lead, they really want to step out in their unique prophetic assignment, it's a good thing, Timothy. Don't be intimidated. Because you ain't going to get this done on your own. You're going to need other people who are walking in their prophetic assignment just like you are. It's a good thing. So then he goes on and he starts to explain some things that Timothy needs to see reflected in their lives that are going to show that they have a rock solid faithfulness in their life. So an elder must be a man whose life is blameless. Now, he was writing to Timothy in a time and an era where genders mattered in the life of the community, where there was distinction in who could do what. What we see in all of Scripture, though, and what we read as we go through the New Testament, is that in Christ, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. The beautiful thing is, we can just say, God, I know you have a unique assignment for me, so can you just ignore the gender specificity in this thing and say, God, I want to take all of the truth you have for me. But this was written to Timothy about the men that he was appointing. An elder must be a man whose life is blameless. Whew. We'll come back and take a look at that in a moment. He must be faithful to his wife. He must exercise self-control, live wisely, and have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home. That's interesting. And he must be able to teach. Verse 3 says he must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle, not quarrelsome, and not loving money. He must manage his own family well, having children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? That's a good question. Going on to verse 6, an elder must not be a new believer because he might become proud and the devil would cause him to fall. Also, people outside the church must speak well of him so that he will not be disgraced and fall into the devil's trap. In this passage, there are a number of ways of life that are reflected when Paul said, Timothy, watch your speech, watch your life, your love, your faith, and your purity. It's like it's pretty easy to understand what he means when he says, watch your mouth, watch your speech, or your love, maybe even your faith, your purity. But when he says life, that's so broad. How can we really get our minds wrapped around that? And really what he's talking about is our way of life. What is your way of life? What are the kinds of things that need to be going on in your life that show that you are someone who is growing in your faithfulness, building a rock solid faithfulness in that first story of our life? And so there's many themes in these verses that Paul is drawing out to Timothy to say, hey, here's the kind of things that you're going to want to see. Now, there's multiple ones, but I want to go through with us in the next moments very quickly. I want to go through five different themes that I believe point out to us five different ways of life that need to be present in those who are building that life of maximum fruitfulness. Five different things, and here they are, that we're going to look at very briefly. There's a blamelessness about our lives. Some translations of Scripture say living above reproach. But we see that concept of living blamelessly. That's a big deal. I don't know. Can I do that? Can I be someone who is blameless? I believe we can. Second thing that we're going to look at is being self-controlled. Third thing is being generous. The fourth is being in a healthy family relationship. And then the last one is being proven, tested and proven. So let's look at the first of these elements, and it's that of being blameless, being blameless. In this passage that we just read, there's really, I see three different things about being blameless. And here they are right here. One, he says we're to have a blameless life. The second thing that he says a little bit later on is that we're to have a good reputation. It's another way of talking about having a blameless life, being above reproach, is that we have a good reputation. And then the third thing that he says is that that's not just to be with other people in the church who know you, that we're actually to have that same kind of a good reputation with people outside of the church as well. People who don't claim to be followers of Christ, but our neighbors, our coworkers, people that we go to school with, people who are Facebook friends, who are following us on Snapchat and Twitter, that they would look at our life and they would speak well of us because of how they're able to observe our lives. We'd have a good reputation and live blamelessly. Can I tell you this? Being blameless does not mean being perfect. Because none of us would qualify. But when we say, God, I want to build this life of rock solid faithfulness, we are saying, God, I want to live in such a way that blame is not being found in me. I know I can't be perfect, but God says we can live blamelessly. How do we do that? What happens is when we blow it, and we do, when we discover areas of our life that are outside of God's design for us, we have to acknowledge it. We have to say, my bad. Can we all do that? Could you just put up your hand and say, my bad? It's like, it's acknowledging, I'm not perfect. I mess up. But I'm not just saying that I mess up. I'm also acknowledging it so that I can change. Right? It's not like saying, my bad, and I'm proud of it. This is me. I was born this way, so get used to it. Come on. No, but we acknowledge, hey, I am out of alignment here with God's design for my life. I am not living as the person that God called me to be, and I'm acknowledging it. I hate this. But here's another area that God is showing me that I have some changes to make in. There's some correction that is needed in this area of my life. And so I'm acknowledging, if we don't acknowledge it, we can't deal with it. But if we acknowledge this area is out of alignment. And listen, I'm not just talking about things that maybe we would all agree are terrible sins. Right? Like, oh, darn it, I'm remembering I'm a murderer. Oh, just remembered. Oh, I need to acknowledge him. My bad. Right? Or, you know, I stole all that stuff from my employer. Or, you know, I mean, things that we, you know, we just obviously, yeah, that was sin. That was wrong. It was outside of God's design. But you know what? Anything that is outside of God's design, anything, not being a good listener to your spouse. Yeah, not God's design. If you were at the marriage retreat this weekend, we talked a little bit about those sort of things. But anything that we would recognize about our lives that is outside the design that God has for our lives. In fact, I love the fact that we can not only say, I acknowledge this wrong, so that I can change it. That's called repenting. That's called repenting of it. Lord, not only do I acknowledge it, but God, I am turning from that. But I can begin to then move beyond that because I can go then and seek the forgiveness of those I have wronged. So I make it right with the Lord, but then I go to my wife or to my friend or to my employer or to whomever it is that I've wronged. And not only do I say, my bad, but I will work to make amends, right? I will even pay back those things. Or if I have not been listening to my wife, I'll say, not only my bad, I was not listening, but I'm going to now work to change those behaviors so that I will be walking the way that God wants me to walk. And if I've stolen from you, I'm going to repay it, right? Developing new life patterns that are now in alignment with God's design for my life. That word blameless, it has a very interesting connotation if you kind of study the word that the Apostle Paul chose. This is literally what it means. That word blameless that he chose means this: cannot be laid hold of. Cannot be laid hold of. You know what I hear in that? It's like we can have handles on our lives that can be grabbed, right? Any place where we are out of alignment with God's design for our life, it's like a handle. It's like something that can be grabbed and said, this area of your life is out of alignment, and it's obvious. It can be grabbed hold of. See right here, this isn't right. And the enemy knows where our handles are. And he grabs them and tugs us around and exploits those things in our lives that are out of alignment with God's design. But when we're walking blamelessly, ain't no handles on me. The enemy can't easily grab a hold of me, nor can anyone else. No handles on me. It's kind of like where we're told in Scripture, do not let the enemy have a foothold in your life. Well, don't give him a handhold either, right? Being blameless is like having this life that we're slippery from the devil. He can't grab a hold of us, jerk us around. But instead of being able to be blamed, it says that we're to have a good reputation. When people, both inside and outside of the church, look at our lives, and what they see is that we are patterning our life after Jesus. We're becoming faithful like Jesus is faithful. Can I tell you that when he talks about having a good reputation, he's not talking just about making a good impression on others. We're not just called to like clean up our outward self. We're getting after something much deeper than that. We're talking about our inward self. In fact, one time Jesus turned to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and said this: you guys, you're all a bunch of whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. Because they were really good about making an outward impression, but they had not changed the heart. So inside, there was that stench of death about them. And what Paul is getting after here, saying live blamelessly, he's not talking about having like just a good reputation so that when you look at me, I look all good and cleaned up on the outside. No, he's getting after something much deeper than that. He's talking about having a heart change. But guess what? When we allow God to begin to change our heart on the inside, that will be reflected on the outside. So people, when they look at your life, they may not say, oh, you're blameless. You know what they might just say? You're different. You're different. And if they've known you for a while, Beto, they're going to say, you're different. You're different than the Beto we used to know. You're different, right? But they're also going to say, out of all the people that I know and that I hang with, you're also different. You're not only different than how you used to be, you stand out. You stand out. There's something different about your life. Your friends are not going to use the word blameless. But when they see how you conduct business and you're not trying to take advantage of your vendors, you're not trying to take advantage of your employees, you're not trying to take advantage of your customers, but you're really there to serve and to be there, guess what? You're different. And people see that about our lives, not just because we're trying to make an outward impression, right? But because there's been heart change. No handles on my life. We're to live blamelessly. The second thing that I see in here quite extensively in this passage is that not only are we to be blameless, but we are to live lives of self-control. Self-control. Self-control is going to grow in our lives as we mature in our faithfulness. We are exchanging areas that we've lived in that were out of control. And we're bringing them into submission to Christ, saying, God, living out of control in this area was all messed up. I am bringing it under your control so that I can live in self-control. And in this passage, we see three different things that point to and illustrate, I believe, this self-control idea. Can we go ahead and put up those three things? Next slide is this, that number one, that we're not to be given to drunkenness. Something that he says there, that they should not be heavy drinkers. Now, as we read through scripture, we don't see God prohibiting the consumption of all alcohol, but he does say this, don't get drunk. It messes with you. You need to be of a different spirit. Don't be a heavy drinker. Why? Because when we're drinking heavily, we are not in control. The alcohol's in control. The more we drink, the more it's in control, and I'm out of control. And then we all know the reality is that the more and more we do that, the more and more out of control we become until the point where, man, we need help because it becomes an addiction. And an addiction is an area that is out of control of my life, where I am not living in a surrendered way under the control of Christ, but actually that thing is now controlling me, right? It's this handle that the enemy has gotten a hold of and is now able to jerk us around. And now the enemy is in control. I'm out of control. So one of these areas that he says is don't be given to drunkenness. He also says to not be violent, but rather we are to be gentle. Gentle does not mean weak. Do you know what gentleness is? Strength under control. Oh, I love that. Because God, gentlemen, God is not calling you to be weak. He is calling you to be so strong that your strength is actually under control. What violence is, when people deal with rage in their lives, you know what they're dealing with? Is that strength is just running out of control. It's a perversion of that strength that God's given you. Women, God is not asking you to be weak. God is not saying, oh, you just need to be all, you know, just quiet and just, you know. But you know what he is asking? To be gentle. That in your strength, that it would be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that's gentleness. And when we grow in that and learn to put these things under the submission of Christ and learn to be in control, guess what? We are showing ourselves to be faithful. The third thing that he says here is not quarrelsome. We're not out picking fights. Last week, Pastor Ron dealt specifically with our mouths and our speech. So we're not going to spend a long time here, but guess what? It's another area of self-control. Oh, man, I know what I want to say right now in this moment, and it'd be really good, but it would not be beneficial. It would not be adding something of help or of value or of fruitfulness in this conversation. Oh, it'd be fun. I'd love to say that to that person right now. But you know what? When I learn to walk in self-control, I am submitting my mouth under the lordship of Jesus. Whew. And God, because I've given you control over what I say, now I am learning to walk in self-control. Right? Because my mouth is under the authority of Jesus. And it's one of the ways Jesus is saying we need to learn to grow to be faithful like him. Jesus drank. In fact, he was even accused. Oh, you're one of those guys that goes and hangs out with all those drinkers. But you know what? Jesus wasn't a drunk. Self-control. Jesus had more strength than anybody who ever lived. Could snap his fingers and whatever was desired at that moment would happen, right? Oh, but he was so gentle because that strength was under control, right? And even though Jesus got into some pretty heavy-duty conversations and even pointed out dead men's bones, right? This is a mess right here. But he was not quarrelsome. His mouth was always in check, only saying things that were going to add what was needed in that moment. These are all self-control issues. I love what Proverbs 25:28 says. A person without self-control is like a city with broken down walls. You know what we hear in that? That having self-control is like being a city that has its walls intact. What are walls up there for? What is our self-control up there for? To not allow the enemy access to come in and steal, kill, and destroy. The enemy is out to mess us up and will steal away our ability to be fruitful. All the fruit in our life, the enemy wants to come and steal it and ruin it and mess us up. You know what self-control does? Not letting you in. It's building that wall of protection around our lives so that we can be fruitful. Third area, generosity. You can go ahead and put this slide up. Generosity is part of our faithfulness. Two things that Paul says in this passage of people who are learning to be faithful, to walk in their prophetic assignment. One, he says, you need to enjoy having people over. Okay? Second thing he says is that we can't be lovers of money. Both of those things speak to having a life that the way of our life is the way of generosity. When Jesus gets a hold of our life and we give control over to him, he does something beautiful in our hearts, and that he moves us out of stinginess and out of greediness, and he creates this beautiful spirit of generosity within us. And it was seen in the very, very, very early church. In fact, I want you to see what is spoken of the very first thing of when Jesus returned to heaven and believers began to assemble and created that first church. This is the first thing that was said of them. Listen to this radical spirit of generosity that took over them in Acts 2, 44 through 47. It said all the believers were together and had everything in common. Wow. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. I mean, that is radical generosity. Some would say, oh, that's socialism. That's no. Socialism and communism is when a government takes your things and gives them to someone else as they see fit. Generosity is when the Spirit of God is so alive in you, you say, no, what I have is God's. And he says, to give it to you, guess what I'm going to do? I don't own it anyway. So I am just going to give it to you. Enjoy. Right? Socialism, communism takes it away. The redistribution of wealth and resources based on a government agency. Generosity is like, no, I want to give. Whew. Every day. Every day they did this, continuing to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread where? In their homes. This very same thing that Paul is telling Timothy, these are the kind of behaviors, the ways of life that we should expect to see people who are being faithful in their prophetic assignment, right? Having people over. Hospitality. Not being greedy with mine. This is my stuff. What's mine is mine. Have you ever heard that? What's mine is mine. But when we come under the lordship of Christ and begin to be faithful like he's faithful, Something changes. So it's no longer what's mine is mine is, no, now I'm realizing that what's mine is God's. And he could ask for any of it or all of it at any time of his choosing. And I'm just a steward of these things that he's given me for this moment. So God, I want to be faithful with what you've given me. And I am going to be generous in my home and with my resource. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. There was a joy. And I think some of that joy was because of just the spirit of generosity that was there. Praising God, enjoying the favor of all people. And guess what? The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You know what this was? Fruitfulness. Not that they were manufacturing, because we don't manufacture our fruitfulness, but we live faithfully. And as we live faithfully, walking out the prophetic assignment that God has for us, he adds fruit. God added to their numbers daily. Man, I want that. I need to be someone who is generous with my home and the things that God has given me, the resource that he has allowed me to steward. And it is so freeing when I realize I don't need to protect my stuff. I can trust God with all my stuff. And I can share it whenever he would have need of it or whenever anyone else does as well. Fourth thing, really quickly, we're to also be faithful in our homes. We're to be part of a healthy family. Our relationships are to be whole and healthy. Two things that he says in this passage that point out to that. He says that we need to be faithful to our spouse and to manage our family well. Can I tell you that even if you are single, right, not married, doesn't matter how old or young you are, that when he talks about being faithful to our spouse, I really believe it's pointing out even a greater truth, and that's that we're to have a singleness of heart. Singleness of heart. That if I'm a man, that I'm a one-woman man. For the women, that you are a one-man woman. Faithful. Because my faithfulness is not just to God alone, it's in to be expressed in my family relationships. Guess what? Faithfulness starts at home. Doesn't faith, your faithfulness in building this rock solid, faithful life, that first story, your first story starts in your home. Not at work, not at church, it starts right where you live. And if you're married, it starts right with your spouse. I am going to be true to you as I am true to the Lord. The other thing where he says we're to manage our household, our family well, that this ministry leadership begins right there. Not up here on the pulpit, not on the worship team, not with caring for kids in children's ministry. It starts at home. If we can't figure out what it looks like to live faithfully under our own roof, Paul asks, why would others trust to help them under their roof? A little paraphrase, but that's what he asks. Take care of your own business and your home so that that faithfulness then can be seen and others would invite you into their home and say, hey, could you help me as well? So the fruitfulness gets to be enjoyed by our family and then gets to spread out to other families as well. Now listen, please do not be discouraged if you've had trouble in your home. Kids grow up, kids make life choices, decisions of their own, because then they become responsible before the Lord for how they are going to be faithful, fruitful in their own life. Sometimes kids are going to make life decisions that are way outside of your control. Sometimes spouses will make decisions that are way outside of our control. We're not called to control, right, our spouses. We're called to love and be faithful. Unfortunately, we can be walking faithfully and someone else can choose a different path. A path that is not leading to fruitfulness, but is leading to barrenness. Breaks God's heart. But don't be discouraged. Be faithful. Be who God's called you to be. God judges you by what is in your heart and your life and your faithfulness. He does not measure you on the faithfulness of others. But as it is up to us, we are going to choose faithfulness to our spouse, to our household, understanding I'm not perfect and neither is my family. Many experience all kinds of brokenness, but I'm going to keep pressing in towards healthy relationship, grace-filled relationship, stability, and filled with faith that God can do all things. The last little thing that he says that I think is really important for us to capture, if we're to be faithful in our life, is that we must be proven. That we must be proven. And he says this, and just go ahead and put that slide up. He says this about being proven. 1 Timothy 3:6, an elder must not be a new believer because he might become proud and the devil would cause him to fall. Oh, okay, so a new believer doesn't have anything to offer. No, that's not what he's saying here. You know what he's saying here? A new believer, someone who is new to the faith and new about building their life on the foundation of Jesus, has not had time to build the first story of their life yet. That's all he's saying. He's not saying that that person has nothing to offer. He's saying that person has not yet built the first story of their life. So don't try to thrust on that person the second story of their life, that prophetic assignment. That time will come. But you know what it takes? Time. And some hammers and some nails, some saws. There's going to be sawdust flying in that young believer's life. It's going to be a little messy. They're going to figure things out as they are learning to be faithful. Guess what? As that new believer begins to press in and say, God, this is what I want for my life. I want to have that rock solid faithfulness so that God, that I will be able to be maximized in my fruitfulness. I don't want to have a little fruit. God, I want to be really fruitful in my life. Then build the first story. And don't try to rush it. But just say, I am on a journey with God. A faithful pursuit of what God is building in my life. But here's what I know. Man, God has so much fruit in my story and in my destiny. It doesn't matter what is in my past. It doesn't matter how broken that foundation used to be of my life. I am building a new first floor, and I'm building it on the rock of my salvation, Jesus Christ. And I am learning to be someone who no handles on me anymore, living blamelessly, living as someone who is no longer out of control, but is bringing all these issues of my life into a place where they're under the control of Jesus so that I can be someone who lives with self-control. And guess what? I'm doing it at home. And I'm living to learn. Live generously. These are the kinds of things that will allow us to be proven, tested as we're building that first story of our life and proven in the Lord. And when those things happen, we can't help but to be fruitful because God looks at our life and he begins to add the fruit. That good?